We turn now to the third indictment that God renders against his people. And in this indictment, we turn slightly from the priests and turn our attention to both the priests and the people equally. For in this sin, they were both transgressing. Now, the indictment that we're dealing with here is that which indicts his people for marrying those who are idolaters. This intermarriage of his people with those who are outside is the primary indictment, but added to that is the fact that in order to marry these other women, they are divorcing the women of their youth. They are divorcing the Israelite wife in order to make room for the pagan wife. And this was a widespread problem in Malachi's day, as we read from Ezra and Nehemiah, a time not far removed from Malachi's day. A cursory reading of those two books will demonstrate that the people were widely practicing this marrying of idolaters and being drawn away from the one true living God in that practice. One of the great examples of this, of course, is Solomon. Solomon was the son of a godly man. He had great wisdom from God. His prayers were answered. But because of his foreign wives, his heart was drawn away from the Lord his God. And that is the indictment that God places before his people here. Now, when we speak of intermarriage, though, let us be quite clear on what is meant. There are some who profess to be Christians who would say that the intermarriage in view is an interracial marriage, that Christians are not to marry outside of their race. But that is not at all the type of intermarriage that the Lord God has in view here. And any appeal to the Scripture to that effect will prove to be invalid and vain. The marriage that God is prohibiting and has always prohibited is the interreligious marriage, not the interracial marriage. We find, in fact, throughout the Scriptures that God always allowed different races into his covenant people and to blend with them and to intermarry with them. You remember that in Genesis 17, the practice of circumcision would include any foreigner who wanted to join himself with Israel and with Israel's God. And he would therefore be viewed as a member of Israel and allowed to marry into Israel. And some of the great marriages, the marriages that show God's grace so clearly, are in fact interracial marriages. You may recall that great story of Ruth and how she married Boaz. And she was not an Israelite, but she was in heart. Though not racially, she was spiritually, and therefore she was perfectly fitted to be married to an Israelite himself. We can think of Rahab, who was even a harlot, and not part of the people of God, but she had faith in God then, and she became rightly intermarried with the people of God and joined with the people of God. The problem that God is putting his finger upon here is not the interracial marriage, but rather it is this, that his people are to be holy. They are to be distinct and separated from all others. And whoever would join with them is welcome to do so. There is not to be a blending of the profane with the holy. There is not to be this intimate uniting of that which is pagan and idolatrous with that which is holy and righteous and pure. You see that particularly alluded to there in verse 11. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. The daughter of a foreign god is one who proceeds from or belongs to or is in the likeness of a foreign god. And that intermarriage is what God is here indicting in his people. So it is that he intends for his people to be holy and pure and righteous. And we know that is the case because all of the teaching on marriage in the Scripture is founded upon this one great analogy. We can rightly read back into this passage that great analogy so specifically alluded to in Ephesians 5, that Christ is the husband of his people, and they are to be his bride, and they are to be a holy bride. They are to be a beautiful bride. They are to be a bride made in the image of Christ, renewed and made to be beautiful in holiness. And all of the teaching of Scripture is then founded upon that principle. The people of God are to be a pure, holy bride to Christ. And any intermarriage with those who are of other religions is to profane that picture, is to deny that pure and spiritual marriage of Christ in his people. And so that is why the Lord calls it a treason and treachery, an abomination to Him. Because those who are to be His special people are allowing to intrude upon that relationship idolatry. And they're allowing their hearts to be drawn away by these foreign wives, the wives of a foreign god, away from the one true and living God. That is the indictment, and it is a serious indictment against His people, and one which has many points of application to our life as well. So let us consider this passage carefully together. It begins, though, in a very strange way, seemingly in verse 10, doesn't it? He says here, "Have we not all one Father, and has not one God created us?" What does that have to do with the subject at hand? What does that have to do with marriage and the intermarriage of God's people with idolaters? The point that he is making here is that he is uniting his people as a special people under him, the one true and living God. Therefore, they are to be faithful to him. Now, it is tempting perhaps to read this as the general fatherhood of God over all of his creatures. He is a creator and father of all men. To one extent, that is true. We read of that in Acts chapter 17, don't we? When Paul says that all men are the offspring of God in one sense, and that all men are therefore under God as their creator and to a certain degree as their father. But that is not what is in view here. Rather, this is a special adopting fatherhood of God that is in view. We know that because Malachi speaks of us and we in reference to Israel as the people of God. We know that because Malachi goes on to say that the sins are committed against the covenant community. They are sins against the people of God. And it is this unity that is in view. And we know that because when he begins to speak of how special Israel is and what it means to have one Father and one God, he begins by speaking of the covenant that was made with the fathers. So the fatherhood of God in view here is that special, unique relationship that God has to His adopted children, whereby He has created them to be His people, to be His nation. The same way it is used in Isaiah 43, where He speaks of constituting and creating the firstborn, the people of God. So He is saying that because we have one Father and one God has condescended in His grace to make us His particular people, and we are to be united and treat one another as special, therefore. You know what it says in the Scriptures that we are to do good to all, but especially to those who are the household of faith. There is a double necessity, a double understanding of why we should treat one another with dignity and love. It is because we are united together as God's special people under God. Now, children, you know this, don't you? If you are an older brother, perhaps, especially, you understand what is being said. Who are the young girls or the young boys that you are particularly to pay attention to and to look out for and to care for? Well, you know it's your own family, isn't it? Your little sisters or your little brothers. They're the ones you're especially to take care of. Does your father or mother ever say to you, as I do to my children, "Now, when you go out to this party or go out to this park, make sure you especially look after your younger siblings. They're your own family. They're your own flesh and blood. Look after them in particular and especially." Well, that is what God is saying here. He's saying, "I have made you one great people to me. Now you should especially deal with one another in love. You should especially look at the covenant community of God's people as your special objects of devotion and care and attention." And yet they are doing the very opposite. They are profaning the covenant of the fathers by dealing treacherously with one another. You see, this is treachery. This is deceit. This is infidelity to God and to His covenant. Because they are pretending to be right with God. And all the while they are bringing in this idolatrous influence and rejecting and casting aside their faithful wives. God says, "This is treachery against me, your God, your Creator, your covenant Father." But then he adds, "Even the covenant of the fathers," doesn't he? It seems almost to be unnecessary to add at this point the covenant of the fathers when we are under God Himself. But you see, he's bringing in the fact that this special covenant authority and headship of God has practical and long-standing import for the people of God. It is as if your father would say to you, if it were the case in your family, we have generation after generation of Christians, and urges upon you that you are standing in a long stream and a long line of God's gracious dealings with His people, and therefore impressing upon you the necessity, the importance of remaining faithful to the God who has been faithful to them for so long. But what covenant does He have in view here? The covenant of the fathers immediately brings to mind perhaps the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it's not only that covenant that's in view, because the matter of marriage is particularly dealt with under the Mosaic covenant. And the Davidic covenant also established the people of God as never before, didn't it? What's in view here is the one covenant of grace that was made with God's people and extended from father to father and continued and drawn out and flourishing. He's saying all these covenant blessings that I have given to your fathers and now fall to you. How could you profane it? How could you deal so deceitfully and treacherously with God? How could you not remain faithful to such a God as this? That's what he's saying to his people as he begins this indictment against him. And indeed, they are guilty before God, aren't they? Verse 11 declares this emphatically. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. You see how clearly he speaks of Judah, and between dual references to Judah, he includes Israel and Jerusalem. He is saying throughout the land, in the capital city, in the entire nation, in the one tribe that returned, everyone is committing a sin. It's a widespread, universal sin of the people of God at that time. And we know that to be true when we read Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra, for example, disciplines the grandson of the high priest for this very sin. And Ezra takes this sin, and Nehemiah takes this sin very seriously. Nehemiah, for example, responds by cursing those who have committed it, by beating them and tearing out their hair. This is no small matter for him. He reacts in great zeal against this profaning of God's covenant and of the covenant headship of God over them. It is truly an abomination to the Lord and treachery. That is what he impresses upon his people here. And he is speaking, I believe, of the institution of marriage at this point in particular. There in verse 11, there are various translations given for that the holiness of the Lord or the sanctuary of the Lord, and various interpretations are laid upon it. But I believe that the New King James Version renders it quite well when it says the holy institution which he loves. Whenever the Hebrew gives a general reference to the holiness of God, it uses that possessive particle lamed. If you know anything about Hebrew, there's a particle that denotes possession, the holiness to God or of God. But in this case, it denotes rather something that is particular and holy, and it is standing in relationship to God. And some have said it is a covenant of the people of God, but here the subject matter is marriage, isn't it? It's the holy institution of marriage that he has in view here. How fitting it is that this passage therefore begins with the reference to God's love for marriage and concludes with his hatred of divorce. And furthermore, when he begins to draw out what he means there, what does he say there at the end of verse 11? In what way has the holy institution been profaned? He has married the daughter of a foreign god. You see, he's speaking here of the holy institution of marriage. That is what God loves. That is what is holy to him. That is what he counts dear. And here he sees his people profaning that holy institution which he loves. That's the point in view here. That's the indictment against his people. They are beginning to profane his covenant and the holy constitution of Israel itself, and denying the relationship the bride of Christ has with Christ by introducing this influence of idolatry into their lives. Now, this is a warning for especially those of you who are younger, those of you who are contemplating marriage. You see, this has not changed, but rather it's been reinforced and strengthened in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Corinthians that they're not to enter into and be yoked to unbelievers. Because, he says, what fellowship does light have with darkness? Now that applies in many different relationships, but certainly it applies in particular to that most intimate of all relationships, marriage. He is saying that we cannot, as believers, enter into a relationship with an unbeliever that is intimate, that is deep, that is involving frequent contact. Because to do so is to deny how we are separate from the world and darkness. It is a warning that we must take heed to the frequency and depth of the relationships we have with unbelievers. And certainly within the context of marriage, God is saying to enter into a marriage with an unbeliever is to him treachery and an abomination. Now, let us be clear on this point, because the Apostle Paul likewise does give hope, doesn't he? He says, if you are already in that relationship, then it may well be the case that the Lord will use the sweet example and influence of the believing spouse to draw the unbelieving spouse to himself. But nonetheless, this is no excuse for entering into that relationship. For God is saying to him, it is treachery and infidelity if we enter into such a union with an unbeliever. And so take heed, young people, that you do not make the mistake or lightly treat the union of marriage. Make certain that the one that you are marrying is a believer, is a firm believer in whom you can have that delightful and edifying fellowship of the Lord. For many a marriage that has been entered into otherwise has ended in disaster. And we see that throughout the history of God's people. And what is indeed God's own reaction to this? Notice what he says in verse 12 through the mouth of his prophet. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. This holy desire that is provoked is that those who practice these things be cut off from the people of God. You see, those who are not serious about the holiness of the Lord and that fidelity to Christ, that who easily enter into these relationships that would draw them away from the Lord. He is saying they ought to be cut off from that holy unity of believers, not bring in this profane and sullying influence of idolatry. And he says this about everyone. The phrase that is here translated awake and aware is translated in various ways. It is very difficult to fasten an exact meaning upon this phrase, but there is practically universal agreement that it means one type of person or another. A teacher, a student, awake, aware, and everyone in between. In other words, it refers to everyone. No matter what type of person or what occupation or position that person has, whoever does this, they cannot escape the judgment of God because they're such and such a person who hold thus and such an office. But rather, everyone who does this, the Lord will judge, even if they bring an offering to the Lord of hosts. You see, this was what Israel was doing at this time. It was pretending as if everything was okay. They were continuing to offer offerings to the Lord, but all the while their hearts were far from Him, as demonstrated by their actions. That is the very thing that the Lord picks up on in verse 13. He says, this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So He does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Now there are some who would take this to be the wives who would be mistreated, going to the Lord and covering the altar with their tears. And because they're not living with their wives with understanding, the Lord doesn't hear them and doesn't receive them. But it appears rather to mean this, in my interpretation of this, that these are the same people. This is the second thing you do. These are the same people who are offering those offerings and being rejected. The very ones who are weeping before the Lord. And it fits very well with the context that they are still maintaining an outward show of religion. They are still maintaining an outward show of worship of God and of intense devotion to God. Remember the sacrifices they brought. They still brought animals to sacrifice. They're still involved in outward devotion to God. But it was shoddy. It wasn't the right type of worship. It reflected their hearts in the fact that it was not what God called for. And here likewise, I take this to mean that the men who were going to offer offerings were weeping and wailing and moaning before the Lord. You see, they recognized to a certain degree that the Lord was no longer with them. They recognized that the Lord was not blessing them. The curse that he spoke of earlier in this chapter, which was already beginning, they were feeling. They recognized. And so they're weeping and moaning before the Lord. But you see, the Lord recognizes that they're not moaning and weeping over sin, are they? They don't even know what sin they have committed. Rather, they're weeping and moaning because they do not receive the blessings they demand from God. And it is but an external show. And what does the Lord say? He says this, that we are to rend our hearts, not our garments. This outward display of fervor and zeal and emotion is what the Apostle Paul calls a worldly sorrow, not leading to repentance. A worldly sorrow that we do not have the things we want and the blessings that we want from God. So the Lord who sees the heart does not see these tears as right tears of repentance, but just an outward display of emotionalism that He will not regard. Another sign, really, of their entering into the pagan lifestyle, isn't it? What was it that the pagan gods wanted from their people? They wanted this fervor and emotionalism. That's what the people thought, at least, who worshipped them. Consider, for example, the time on Mount Carmel where Elijah was saying to the Baal worshippers, "Yes, appeal to your God." And how did they appeal to God? Well, they called out to Him, but He did not hear them. And so what do? They turn to this fervor and this frenzied activity that would show their zeal and devotion to Him. They cried out in loud voices. They cut themselves till their blood flowed. And that, they thought, would gain the attention of their God. If they cried loud, if they did these acts to their body, if they beat themselves, if they wailed and moaned, surely God's attention would be gained through those things. The true and living God sees the heart. And He says that those who offer their sacrifices with this worldly sorrow, with this outward emotionalism and fervor, do not impress Him. What He is looking for is a change of heart, an inward spiritual change, whereby men recognize their need of Christ, whereby men recognize and are broken in heart over their sins, and therefore come and offer that which represents their real need, the atonement that is purchased by blood, that points to the blood of Christ. That the Lord accepts. We read of it in Psalm 51, don't we, where David is saying that he knows the Lord doesn't look upon sacrifices. That's not the important thing. It's that his heart be recreated, have a new and lively heart. And then when he offers sacrifices, the Lord will see his heart and receive and accept him in the Beloved. You see, that is why we fence the Lord's table. We say to you that if you come and hold sin dear to you, whatever the external view that you have, if you are involved in sin and delight in sin, and you come to the Lord's table, God does not receive you and accept you and bless you. Because He sees the heart, and He's looking for those who come in spirit and in truth. He's looking for those who come humbly recognizing they need His grace. And one too by faith feed upon Christ. But the people are coming, yes, with wailing and tears and this emotionalism, fervor, seeking the attention of God. But He would say to them, "Rend your hearts, brethren, not your garments." So He does not receive their sacrifices. And yet here's their response again in verse 14, as they often respond. For what reason? Why is God not receiving their sacrifices? What's the problem? They still don't get it. They still don't see it. They're not sincerely seeking the truth from the lips of God. This is, as it has been throughout, a retort against God. They are transposing the statements of Scripture. The Scriptures say, "Let God be true and every man a liar." What do they say? "We're true and God must be the liar." We don't see this. We're not doing that. What reason do you have to accuse us of these things? There's no evidence. This time the Lord Himself stands as the evidence. The omniscient witness, the Lord, stands as witness against them. He appeals to Himself as the all-seeing witness. And this is a fearful thought, isn't it? The Lord sees all that we do, whether in private or public, whether in dark or light. He sees all things that we do. But this particularly applies to marriage. Because marriage is a vow that is undertaken publicly before God. It is calling God to witness. It is calling God as a witness to the covenant that is entered into. God especially takes notice of marriage, therefore, and He calls Himself as the omniscient witness against these men for what they are doing to their wives. Notice what He says there. Because you and the wife of your youth, between you He is a witness, and the wife of your youth, because you have dealt treacherously with her, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. You see how He appeals to these men. He appeals to them based upon the very nature of marriage. He says, they are the wife of your youth, first of all. That is to say, these are your first wife, your first love. They were young, you were young, you got married together, you grew up in that marriage together. She gave herself to you in the blossom of her youth and her energy and zeal. Now you are discarding her as if she is not worth anything. God hates divorce, He says, with reference to the fact that Israel is treacherously divorcing the wife of her youth. They're divorcing these wives once they have gotten a bit older, perhaps. And they are exchanging them for this new, exciting pagan wife. Isn't it remarkable, the more that you read this Scripture, that you find it to be true, that there is nothing new under the sun? We perhaps think that in our generation it is a new thing for a man to become settled in life and to grow older and to begin to disdain his wife and divorce her in order to get a new and young and interesting wife. There's nothing new under the sun. Sin is not novel. Sin is not innovative. Sin is old and boring and tired and shown to be that which leads to destruction. It is an old, tried experience that leads always, ultimately, to destruction. Yet we continue along the same path that these Israelites were continuing when they decided to abandon the wife of their youth in order to marry a pagan wife. But He adds, she is your companion. See, a wife is not merely an object or possession. She's your companion. She's one you walk with. She's one you fellowship with. She's one who gives you counsel, who is a helpmate. There is to be this side-by-side friendship and relationship in a marriage. And He's saying, you are discarding your friend, your companion. And He adds this, she's your wife by covenant. You see, the marriage covenant is a blessed one because it is that structure and that vow that brings about the intimate relationship. You see, intimacy is founded upon commitment, isn't it? When we take vows and say, we will love you till death do us part, in sickness and health, we are saying that we are committed perseveringly, faithfully, tenderly to love our spouses. And it is in that relationship of commitment that intimacy begins to flourish, doesn't it? You begin to recognize, this one is devoted to me. I can open up to that person. I can begin to show them what's inside. We can work together. We can be together in openness and freedom and intimacy. Yet here, they're destroying all that by dealing treacherously with a wife who is their wife by covenant. Now this is teaching on the nature of marriage that we also must take to heart, isn't it? We who are husbands here, we must listen very carefully to the warning that is here contained for us and to the positive nature and unfolding of marriage. Marriage is to be exactly as described here. The wife of your youth with whom you grow up and the relationship grows even closer as it matures and blossoms. This companionship, whereby you count your wife to be your best friend, the one you want to be with above all others. This covenant commitment in which intimacy flourishes. That is to be the nature of our marriages. And if in any way you see that you are failing in this regard, then you are called by the authority of Christ to repent, to turn from this disregarding and profaning, this treachery, as God calls it, in marriage, and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who teaches us what true marriage is by His own perfect, loving headship as a husband. And so we learn what marriage is to be and how they are lightly discarding it and treating it treacherously, its infidelity to God Himself, when they so deal with their wives who are covenant wives, who are part of the faithful community of God's people. And he begins further to elaborate on this in verse 15, which is one of the more difficult verses here. But I will give you what I understand it to say, which I believe it rather clearly speaks at certain points. There in verse 15 he says this, "But did he not make them one?" Now within the context of marriage, it seems rather clear that he is referring to the fact that, as he describes it in Genesis, the husband shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There is this unity in marriage. There is this oneness in marriage that is to reflect what God is doing in the marriage. Furthermore, of course, the Apostle Paul speaks of this and refers it particularly to the sexual union of marriage. Remember in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16, when he says, "If you join yourself to a harlot, you become one flesh with her." In other words, this oneness and this unity is especially found in the sexual union of marriage. It is there that two become one and are united in a particular way. And so he is saying, but you want to do this with idolatrous women. You want to take this oneness and unity of marriage and join yourself to those who worship idols, when in fact this oneness is to reflect the oneness of Christ and His church. Think of this great image that is given to us. This oneness, this unity, this union with Christ that we have as His people, as we are hearing this morning, the branch and the vine and the branch that comes from it, that organic unity. That's what you have with Christ as your husband. Yet when we come and we disregard our wives and let things intrude upon that unity, then we are disrupting and denying that glorious picture of Christ and us, His church. There's a oneness that is to abide there. But why exactly? What is the purpose of it? We read there in verse 15, "He seeks God the offspring." It is literally the offspring or the seed of God. When we read that, immediately it should strike us that the seed of God refers to a particular seed, doesn't it? Genesis 3:15 all the way to Revelation 12 and 13, we read of the seed of the woman who is to come, the seed who was God in the flesh. And He is saying through these covenant marriages, through these godly marriages, He designs to propagate the race until the great seed, Jesus Christ, would come. The seed who would be bruised, the seed who would be struck, the seed who would be killed for our sake. But there is, of course, also a modern application to this, isn't there? The godly offspring that He intends to bring from godly marriage is strewn throughout the Scriptures. We read in Genesis that God knew Abraham. Why? In order that He would lead His children after Him. We read in the Ten Commandments that God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the third and fourth generation of those who hate Him. But He visits His mercy and His grace upon the thousandth generation of those who love Him and keep His commandments. We read that in Genesis 17, there was to be this covenant sign of blessing placed upon the infants, because God designs to work through generations and bless the holy seed. And this has not changed in the New Testament, of course. The Apostle Peter, as he proclaimed at the day of Pentecost, said the promise is to you and to your children after you. Then again, we read throughout the New Testament that there are promises made to the covenant children. Apostle Paul, for example, says that the children born to a faithful parent are holy, holy children. And so here is the purpose, one of the purposes of marriage, designed to glorify God, that He intends through the marriage, through the godly couple, to propagate a godly seed. one of the reasons why Nehemiah was so irate with the people when they're intermarrying with other faiths. In Nehemiah chapter 13, when he recognized that half of the children couldn't even speak the language of Judah, he understood clearly that they were being influenced by the wife and not the husband. And there was no training and nurture and admonition of the Lord there. And he is irate that these children of the covenant were being given over to false gods. And so it is that God intends through a godly marriage to propagate a godly seed. It's not always the case, is it? But that is His design. It is His express will. And therefore it gives us great hope in raising our children. But also for those of you who are seeking to be married or desiring marriage, let it never be heard from your lips something like this, that you aren't quite sure about whether or not you'll have children or when you'll have children. You're rather apathetic towards that idea. God doesn't leave us room to say whether or not we want children. He says this is one great design of marriage in Christ. It is to bring forth a godly seed. It's His design, it's His will. It's not an option. So when we marry, let us marry with this great desire, this delight to bring forth children we raise unto the Lord. He may not bring them into that vital faith and union with Christ, but surely this gives us cause for hope and a continuing perseverance in raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, knowing that God desires our children to be Christians. And yet here they were bringing about offspring that were given over to idols. It is something that the Lord abominates. And yet further than that, He also says that as they embraced pagan wives and brought forth a pagan seed, they were also doing something else despicable. They were divorcing those wives of their youth. And the Lord says quite clearly in verse 16, He hates divorce. Whether it is a direct quote, "I hate divorce," or an indirect quote, "The Lord hates divorce," it is clearly that which issues forth from the very mouth of God. It is detestable to Him. It is hateful to Him. It is never part of His original plan and design for marriage. He has always designed there to be faithfulness and unity and abiding in marriage. And there are exceptions, of course. And there are innocent parties, of course. But in general, when we view divorce, we ought to view it as something God hates and that we ourselves hate. This must come through in our language as we speak to one another as husband and wife. Let it never be something in our marriage that frequently comes up or comes up at all as a threat against the other that we might divorce him. As if this thing which is hateful to God ought to be used casually to threaten our spouse. No, it ought to be something that we take very seriously, that we detest as God detests it. Because He says when we divorce in a way that is not right, we cover our garments with violence or crime. Remember in the previous passage how I spoke of those priests and how they were clothed in the filth and the refuse of their feasts. He is saying that when we enter into divorce and go about it lightly and do that which is hateful to God, we are clothing ourselves in that which is hateful to God. And if we should stand before God without that intercessor that replaces that hateful clothing, then we would stand before God in that which He hates. And how, therefore, will He deal with us? Except as objects of hatred. And so He says to His people finally, that they need to hear this spiritual warning. Take heed, dear spirit, He said in verse 15 as well, that you do not deal treacherously. Now notice this. It's a spiritual warning, isn't it? He's not just attacking their actions. He's pointing to their actions as indicative of their hearts. This is something that is in your spirit, that is an inward desire. You must take heed to your heart, to your spirit, to that which is inside of you, from whence flow these treacherous actions against God. Now, brethren, how are we to end this passage? If we are convicted by what is said here, then let us turn to Christ. Let us repent. Let us cry out for mercy to be cleansed from our sins and to be renewed in the image of Christ. But in the end, let us also see this most driving point. The Lord hates divorce because that's His character, you see. It's not just something that is we are to practice, we are to do. It's part of who He is. And that's why we should reflect that. So think about this in the context of yourself, married to Christ. He hates divorce. We're learning in Isaiah 50 about how God is questioning His people and saying, have I written you a certificate of divorce? He hasn't. We might think He has every reason to do so, every cause to do so, but He does not. Why? Because He hates divorce. Because He loves the holy institution of marriage. And He will never, never leave or forsake His people because He hates it. He hates infidelity and treachery. And He loves faithfulness. Then we turn to God. We turn to the One who is filled to overflowing with covenant, faithful, loving kindness. His faithfulness abides forever. Think about this in the entire book of Hosea, how He shows time and again that His people are unfaithful to Him. They become harlots. They go after other gods. What does He do? Does He divorce them? No. He hates divorce. He loves marriage. And therefore, through the extreme sacrifice of His only begotten Son, He made certain that He could be faithful and He could make us to be a beautiful bride to His Son. Do you see the character of God that is flowing through this passage, that is behind it all, that is the principle driving it? He's not just saying, be this way. He's saying, know that I am this way and reflect how I am to you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Now love one another as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. You see, His faithfulness in His covenant loving kindness and His hatred of infidelity is what assures us that He will never leave us nor forsake us. If He has given us Christ in the blood of His Son, what good thing will He withhold from us? Will He not rather be faithful to His people no matter how we are from day to day? And will He not ultimately bring us to be what He has intended us to be? A beautiful, glorious, shining bride to His Son. The Lord loves the institution of marriage. And the Lord hates divorce. And that is our joy and our confidence in the Lord.